Well, I would like to just begin our time with a video here. And so if we could watch that, that'd be great.
Hi, I'm Brandy.
Hi, my name is Andrew.
My name is Lindsay.
Hi, I'm Rob. I have a new life in Christ.
I have a new life in Christ.
And I'm recovering from alcoholism.
My own marital infidelity.
Anxiety.
Anger.
Overspending. Shame from my divorce.
Addiction to pornography.
Codependency.
And I'm recovering from homosexuality.
Past sexual abuse.
And fear of abandonment.
Hi, my name is Scott.
My name is Teresa.
I have a new life in Christ, and I'm recovering from
depression.
Bitterness from unforgiveness.
Guilt and shame from past abortion.
Disordered eating. Drug
addiction. Lust.
Pride.
Finding my significance in what I think people think of me.
Overeating.
Insecurity.
Selfishness.
Not trusting God.
And shame.
Before I came to recovery,
my life was hopeless.
Full of secrets.
Controlled by bitterness and anger.
It was a lie.
My life was defined by my sin.
My marriage was falling apart.
I was tired. Exhausted from losing the battle against my struggle with sin.
My life was a disaster.
Unmanageable.
Full of chaos.
Isolated.
Self-centered.
And had lost my way.
I just didn't like the way that God had made me.
Really just struggled with what people thought about me.
My life was all about controlling others so that I couldn't be rejected.
I sought pleasure in all the things that the world had to offer, and all those things left me empty.
Before I came to recovery,
my life was unmanageable and out of control.
It was a bottle of insecurity.
Filled with frustration, anger, and bitterness towards my husband.
Way too focused on me, what I want, and what I think.
I wasn't ready to give up and surrender what I'd worked so hard to control.
And I couldn't figure out why I wasn't finding any healing.
My first night at recovery, I felt
like I was unredeemable.
I thought, how is this going to help me?
No one could really understand how I felt.
Terrified that I'd have to figure out how to live life sober.
Completely defeated.
I didn't want to see anybody, talk to anybody, have anybody acknowledge I was here.
I wanted it to end really quickly.
I felt weak, numb,
dirty,
like I had a spotlight on me.
But I was amazed by everyone's courage.
I felt a glimmer of hope because I knew I was among some other broken people.
And I didn't have to hide my junk any longer.
I was desperate for help.
I didn't care what people thought anymore. I just wanted to be well.
I shared things that I thought I would never tell anybody.
I felt encouragement,
like there was hope.
Relieved.
I started to believe
a new life was possible.
When I heard story after story after story of how Christ showed up and changed everything.
When I actually was able to forgive my husband.
When I realized I was not alone in my struggles.
Well, when I could see that my sin could be forgiven.
Well, when I heard about God's grace.
I started to believe that a new life was possible.
When I acted in obedience to Christ and shared what had been done to me.
When I saw God changing the lives of the other women in the group.
When I realized how much I'd allowed my sin to define every single decision and behavior in my life.
Well, when I realized that God loved me no matter what I had done.
People didn't run screaming from the room. They put their arm around me and they walked with me through that part of the journey.
When I heard that it wasn't about what I had done, but what Christ had done for me.
When I realized that I didn't have to gain the approval of anyone, that God had already chosen me and he wasn't unaware of my struggles or my past.
Because of Christ.
Because of Christ.
I now have joy.
My life is now free from self-harm, peaceful,
filled with hope.
And meaningful.
And I'm able to share that with people.
Because of Christ, my life is now completely changed.
Just because I know that God loves me regardless of what I do.
My marriage is thriving.
My life is no longer determined by circumstances.
I'm free from the pain of the past.
Free of the bondage of my addiction.
I find my joy and my worth in Jesus Christ.
There are times when I still struggle, but I have a group of men behind me that spur me on and encourage me.
If I could tell you one thing.
One thing.
One thing.
If I could tell you one thing tonight.
It would be this.
You are not alone.
God loves you and he has plans for you.
You haven't done anything that God cannot forgive.
And that if he could save a wretch like me, he can save you too.
Don't let fear hold you back from experiencing the freedom that Christ has for you.
This is a safe place to work through the pain of your past.
You're in the right place.
And I'm so excited for you.
Don't give up. Be here every time you can.
It is worth your time.
And be fully committed.
His grace is sufficient.
So bring him all of your struggles.
There's recovery in Christ when life is broken because you matter to God. God loves you.
I love that video. That video was produced by Watermark Church in North Dallas. The reason I love it is in my pastor before here, I was constantly dealing with people who were struggling, which is a part of pastoral ministry. But one of the things my heart kind of ached for is that sometimes I felt like I was always being reactive. You know, and I had these people that were coming or struggling, and I felt like I was always trying to catch up and deal with them, and it just became so too much at times. And then one of the guys that I had walked with through a struggle for quite some time, he told me about this ministry resource. And what Regeneration is, it's a biblical, Christ-centered discipleship community that is seeking to help people find freedom and healing and recovery from all kinds of struggles. And you heard them there. And so we started to use that at the church that I was at. And then when the Lord led me here, I said, I'm not going to wait. I've got to get this in place. I've got to start developing a community where people can come together and we can deal with this stuff. And so we led one group. There's about a group of about four or five of us. And then now I'm in my second group. I'm leading along with Ted, who you've heard him give his testimony up here this past spring. And we're leading another group of about six of us, six guys who are committed and meeting together. And one of the thoughts when you hear this, when you see groups like this, is one of the thoughts that comes up, because it's something I've learned, and I actually learned as I've gone through Regeneration, is that Regeneration really isn't for, it really isn't the messed up people group. Come on now, because that's what you all were thinking right now. Some of you are thinking, well, I don't need to do that because that's for the really messed up people group. Somebody's preaching for me already. What I learned as I went through Regeneration, that maybe I didn't go initially in my life through something called Regeneration, but I was in the really messed up people group. And God took me through some other things. But actually what we're trying to do through this is actually what real Christian community is supposed to be about. Real Christian community of doing the one another's of Scripture and truly loving one another means that we meet each other in the midst of our messed upness. That reality, regeneration just shouldn't be the group that I meet with, but it actually should mark every group, every aspect of community that all of us are involved in. We're all called to that kind of community that was described up there, because we all have stuff. Either we had stuff, we'll have stuff, or we got stuff. And some of the stuff that you think isn't that big of stuff, it's still stuff, right? And you're called to deal with it. But not alone. Now, let me set the case for this. We're in a series of loving one another through the one another's, and I want to introduce a couple more this morning. But look with me into James chapter 5. And let me paint the picture where I see the justification of this loving one another through confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another. Now, and as we go through this, I want you to look for the repeated word in there, but I also want you to look for what is the context of who is involved in all this. So starting with verse 13, listen. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. When you look into this, what word dominates? What was the repeated word? Pray. Yeah, it's obvious. Matter of fact, in verses 13 through 18, there is at least one noun or verb for pray that appears. But in the context of that, I don't want you to get lost in just the pray aspect. You also need to notice and to observe that it's also dominated by a community aspect of doing life with one another. Doing life with one another. Matter of fact, I quote that within this fellowship, one finds trouble, one finds prayer, one finds happiness, one finds singing, sickness, more prayer, confession of sin, and more prayer. Just as sharing of sorrows and joys will be part of fellowship, so too will be the confession of sin. And all of this is what this writer says keeps it real. It's a picture of people knowing or being known and knowing other people. It's a picture of a community where there's no duplicity, there's no hiddenness, no fakery. Is that a word? That's the kind of community that Christ calls us to live. That kind of community. And I'm afraid that an overwhelming majority of our Christian community, and I'm not just speaking to this church, I'm speaking over the overwhelming majority of the Christian community, does not come near that kind of one anotherness. We don't. God's called us to so much more, folks. Not because he's trying to make us uncomfortable either, okay? Because he's an all-wise God. He's an all-knowing God. He's a good God. And he knows what is good for you and for me. So how do we get there? Well, look at verse 13 again with me. It says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. James is actually covering the whole spectrum. The whole spectrum of life. He says, when you are suffering, pray. He says that if you're over on the other side of the sphere of things, if you have things to be cheerful about, well then just use another form of prayer. It's called praise. Praise him. And then what he means is that everything in between as well involves prayer. It involves bringing him to come to bear. Am I right that life is full of a mixture of ups and downs? Is that right? Okay. Is anyone here only on the up? Okay. Now, life is full of ups and downs. And he says, in the midst of those ups and downs, the one constant person who ought to come to bear in those ups and downs of life is God himself. Because he's the only one that is constant. He's the only one that is consistent. He is the only one who is truly faithful, truly trustworthy. And we need to bring him to bear to every facet of our life. And the means to do that is through prayer. So if you're suffering, and this could refer to physical suffering, mental, emotional, spiritual difficulty. It could refer to disease, discouragement, doubt or anxiety, financial hardship. It could refer to relationship conflicts, or in this context, they are facing suffering and trials, I think also for their faith. Whatever it is, bring God to bear in that situation. So it might look like this. It's Monday, and you're not looking forward to go to work. Come on now, get honest. That's tomorrow. Or no, some of you got tomorrow off. All right, we'll say Tuesday. It's Tuesday this week. And you got a boss. Oh, God bless his soul. You know that's code, Christian code for saying, I can't stand them, right? And you got a boss or a coworker. God bless their soul too. What you need to do is stop, Lord, you got to empower me. You got to fill me with the fruit of your spirit. Or maybe it's something else. You've got that teenage child. That teenage child. I shouldn't call them child. The teenagers. God love them. God bless their souls. You need every ounce of wisdom and power and strength to keep yourself from doing this to them, don't you? We need the Holy Spirit. We need to pray. Maybe you're feeling anxious over various reasons, and you're saying, "Lord, here I go again. I'm anxious. Lord, you've got to walk with me. You've got to bring the peace that passes all understanding in the midst of this anxiety." Or maybe you're one of these guys. Matter of fact, all of us guys. And you see that woman and those lusts. Come on, I'm getting real with you now. And those lusts start coming. And in the moment of that lust, you need to start praying. You say, "God, you got to empower me to look at that woman as someone who has been created in your image and likeness. God, you got to empower me to value that woman. You got to empower me to look at her with the eyes of Christ. Lord, I need you in the struggle. Lord, there's that spouse. And they drive me nuts sometimes. Lord, you got to empower me to love them as you love your church. Lord, I feel alone. Lord, meet me in the midst of my feelings of loneliness. Lord, help me to sense and to feel that you are right when you say, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" We need to bring God to bear in the midst of our sufferings. But not only in our sufferings, but he says, bring God to bear in our cheerfulness. Offer prayer as you sing praises to God in the midst of your happiness and your cheerfulness. The text says, let him sing praise. Now, as a young man, when I first got my license and I was able to start driving to church on my own, I used to have this numbskull thinking that if I just got there by the sermon time, then I was good. I didn't really need to be there for the whole praise and worship and sing thing. You know what I'm saying? And this is actually a problem with me, by the way. And I used to believe that, and I think that's actually common amongst us men sometimes. If you would talk to my wife, you would find out real quickly that she used to ask me, "Matt, why don't you clap more?" "Hun, there's a reason for that. I can't stay on beat." And so you will see me at times, I will try to clap, but it won't happen very long, okay? Or you will see me do this number right here, okay? You saw that this morning, thank you. But I think sometimes as a young man, I used to say, you know what, this whole singing thing, I can't really sing anyway. How manly is this? How manly is it really to be singing praises? Now, if you think that one, all right, so God had to straighten me out, okay? God had to straighten me out. It came about in college that he started straightening me out. But if you have a problem with that, if you're one of these guys here that, you just kind of don't sing or whatever, or don't try to or whatever, or you think praise is not that manly, then you need to go do a study of a man named David. Now, David, you go to 1 and 2 Samuel, go to the Psalms and just study that for a while, and you'll find that David played a harp. Now, that didn't help me at first. That's not the manliest instrument I've ever seen. But then when you keep digging, here's something you find out about this brother. This brother played the harp, but he also killed lions, and he killed bears. He cut off somebody's head named Goliath. Remember that one? Yeah, and then, you remember the story of how Saul, they used to sing a song about Saul, and Saul killed his hundreds. But then what did they sing about David? He killed his what? His thousands. See, David was a warrior. He was a warrior who also carried a harp, but he was a warrior. And so what God taught me and really got a hold of my heart, especially when I got into college, is that, Matt, real biblical manhood, it's about bringing me praise. It's about bringing me glory. Now here's the thing I found. Even when I praise him in my off-tuneness, okay? Even in the midst of this, what I've found is what God has taught me, that when I praise him, it actually keeps my heart centered on him and not on myself. And here's what I've also found. When I seek to praise him, when I was actually doing that this morning and I had my headphones in, I was listening to a song and I had the words in front of me as I was praising him, I also found that that also brings cheer in the midst of the suffering. That when I praise him, I'm reminded about that I truly do have a God who will never leave me nor forsake me, but that he'll meet me in the suffering and he'll actually bring joy in the midst of it. But we don't always tap into that if we're not praising him. So James says here, whether it's suffering, pray. Whether it's cheer, you need to praise him. Praise him. And see, when I understand that, when I see the benefits of that, it begins to move prayer and praise from duty to delight. But you just got to start praying and praising him. You say, Matt, well, here he is. You seem like you're talking about a very individual thing here. I thought this was about community. Well, let me tell you something. The effectiveness of our community, of what James is going to call us to, it's going to start with us making sure that we're communing with Christ through prayer. This is not a sermon to guilt you about praying or not praying. We all struggle with it. I do. This is a sermon to inspire you and to move you forward, to take hold of what God desires for you to delight in, and that is him. So here's just a few tips. Here's a few things, helpful things to help you by D.A. Carson. The first is this: pray throughout the day, but plan a time to pray. Pray throughout the day, but plan a time to pray. Now, Elizabeth is my main squeeze, okay? She's my treasure, all right? But with three children, with a job, and with other things pressing in, we have to plan to spend quality time together, all right? Any other spouses here, same way? Come on, don't leave me alone. We do. If Jesus Christ is the treasure of our lives, we need to plan to spend quality time with him. Second thing, we need to do this: structure your prayer time to keep you from drifting. And just don't just go in if you struggle with it. I love using this book called Face to Face, praying the scriptures for intimacy and worship. Or I like to journal because it's actually not because I like to do it. I had to do it because I'd sit down and pray. My mind would wander. But if I wrote, I could stay focused on prayer and praise. A third thing, what this tool helps me is to actually utilize scripture to pray. Like if you're wondering, what do I adore the Lord about, or what do I confess, or how do I give thanks? I use scripture to do that. Because I'm like you sometimes. I don't know. I don't know what to say. So I go to his word. A fourth thing, is to get around people who do pray and are encouraging. There is something beneficial when you get in and you're praying with other people that you learn, that you grow from them, and they move you and encourage you in this discipline of prayer. I think that's what we see in the rest of the text. Matter of fact, look at verse 14 with me. It says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church." The elders, if you don't know, are the servant leaders who are given oversight in the church. They're charged to provide teaching. They're charged to guard the church from heresy. They're charged to care for and to serve the church and shepherd the church. It says, "Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." The situation I think that James has here in mind is that there is someone who, they're so sick, they're unable to get out from their bed. They're bedridden. They can't get to the church, or they can't get where the meeting is, and so they're urged to call in the elders. I want you to note that. Sometimes we can get there and we say, "Well, why haven't someone from the church come visit me yet? Why aren't they calling on me?" Have you called them? Have you invited them in? I guarantee you, if you invite them in, if you make a personal call out to them, they will come. They will come. So the situation is here is that the elders get there and then it says this, they begin to pray over this person who is sick. And I love this because what this denotes to us, what this shows us here, is what we have described here is a community of believers that is, as one person said, it's locked in on one another. It's pursuing Jesus together. See, we're not meant to live the Christian life alone, are we? It's where they're sharing in moments of sickness and suffering together. It's where they're pulling together and walking together. That's what's described here. So you call for them. You let the elders pray over them, laying hands on you and anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, some of you are saying, now, what's up with the oil stuff? What is up with that? Now, I know I say that question, but some of you essential oil ladies, come on right now. Some of you are just right now, you were starting to reach into your purse. And you're going to whip out an oil stick and say, Pastor, would you like some head ease? How about some purifier? I know way too much about oils, don't I? Now, while in those days and even today, oil still has a medicinal purpose, I don't think that's the thrust of this passage here. I think the thrust of what this is that the oil here is symbolic. Oftentimes, the anointing of oil was used in the Bible to signify the setting apart of a person or persons, especially to God. And I think what is happening here amongst the elders is that when they anoint that oil, and there is a comfort to it, by the way, when someone anoints you with oil, it's signifying to this person that right now, here and now, we are focusing purely upon you, and we're setting you aside for special prayer that God might work and move in your heart and life. And there is a comfort in that. About the Thursday before school started again at MISD, we had a special prayer meeting, matter of fact, right out there in the hospitality room. And we had several of the kids come. And the main thrust of the purpose of the prayer was to pray for our children and to pray for our schools. And at one point, one of our elders was asked to take oil, someone whipped out an oil stick, all right, and to go and anoint those children. Bless them and pray for them. And when they did that, when that elder did that, you should have seen the faces of those children. They were drawn in and they listened to every word that that elder said over them and prayed for them. They knew that something special was happening, that they were specially being set aside to God to pray for. It was a powerful moment. Now, about 20 minutes later, one of them tooted, and that was the end of the prayer service. I straight up, I'm serious. God says, I'm going to keep it real for you, Matt, all right? But there's something touching about an elder or even just a fellow believer coming, taking that oil, put it on your head. See what it does? What it signifies as well, at least I think, it's allowing us as fellow believers with one another to be the hands and feet of Christ. To reach out and touch our fellow believer on behalf of Christ and bring God to bear in your life. That's what it's about. Isn't that awesome? Now notice here, though, elders don't come in their own power. It's in the name of the Lord. It's in His power. It's in His name as Lord refers to His character, but also His will. He's the one who wields the will and the power to heal someone. No one within and of themselves has the power to heal another individual. That is only of God. Look what verse 15 says. Now, this is where it gets a little tense, all right? I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I could do like three sermons on this passage alone. But I'll just touch on it real quick. It says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, that's a lot of debate there. Matter of fact, there are some who says, well, that is guaranteed language. And we could go on. There are all kinds of interpretations. I'm just going to give you mine. I'm going to leave it there. And then you, if you don't like it, you can come up and wrestle with me later, okay? All right, here's where I think this means, okay? Just as, again, God's the one who heals, all right? He's the one who does that. But if you were to look into 1 Corinthians 12:9, we don't have time to go there. I believe that God gives gifts of healings. I don't necessarily think, in my opinion, there's someone who's just a healer. But God may, in someone's life, and maybe consistently in someone's life, he may give gifts of healings. All right, plural. Not always, whenever he demands, but he gives gifts of healings. In the same sense, I think there are times when perhaps in this particular situation, he may give an elder a gift of faith. Or what I mean by that is, he may give an elder just an inner sense and a peace that I'm going to heal this person. Now, I've never had that happen to me. Others have. And they can tell stories. They didn't even tell the person they had that sense. But they just felt it. They're actually too scared to say they had that sense. But they felt it and they sensed it. And God did heal. That's what I think it means. I'm not dogmatic on that. That's just my opinion. Now, but what I want us to see here, though, is that there is a sense of doing life together. And that God wants to use and actually work through us and one another to touch each other's lives. And sometimes that may be a healing. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes the healing is later. Sometimes he allows us to go through suffering and sickness for his own purposes. And I do not understand why. I just trust his goodness and his wise. But notice this here as well. At the end of verse 15, it says this. And if he has committed sin, and notice that word if. If he has committed sin, look at that. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Let me be very clear, very, very clear about this. All illness is not the direct result of personal, particular sin. Jesus made that very clear. However, Jesus also made clear that some illness is the result of personal particular sin. And so what James is saying here is if, in this particular case, there happens to be unconfessed sin in this person's life, and don't become obsessive about this, and if you're ill and sick and going and trying to search for every nook and cranny, no, if it's there, it's obvious. He's going to let it be known to you. What he's saying is if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So what I think this implies here, and by the way, Paul alludes to this as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30, where the church there was in sin. That was you talk about a messed up church. Corinth, yeah, just read that letter, okay? But he says this, because of her sin, he says, that is why many of you are weak and ill. And get this is serious. And some have died. So I think what is implied here is that in some cases, it behooves the elders to at least, as they're ministering to a person, just reach out to them and say, is there any sin in your life that you need to confess? And I've done that before. And then as they confess that, then you remind them of the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. Again, all illness is not the direct result of particular personal sin. But if you know and you are clearly in habitual sin, or you've got sin that you've been hiding there, but it needs to be confessed to someone because you've offended them, that's just in secret. But you know it's there, and it's ruling and reigning in your life, and it's bothering, it's driving guilt in your life. And matter of fact, guilt alone will make you sick. Confess it. Get it out. Bring it out of the darkness. Bring it to light. And let God heal. Maybe it's physical healing, but maybe it's just spiritual healing. Let him bring that healing to your life. I say this to you because I love you guys. I don't want to see you wallowing in guilt. I want you to experience the healing. Well, you say, well, Matt, well, you're just kind of getting a little personal. My sin is not someone else's business. I can just take that sin to God alone. Yes, you can. You can go and you can confess it to him alone. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You do that. Do that. But let's get real for a moment. There's some of you have been struggling with pornography. And you say, well, Matt, I got a handle on that, all right? And well, how long have you been struggling with that? Well, since I was 15. Well, how old are you now? I'm 30. Or 40. Or 50. 60. Even 70. Come on. Let's get real. You don't have a handle on it. Stop it. Confess it. Get help to deal with it. You are not meant to live the Christian life alone. That's why, and James recognizes it. Matter of fact, James anticipates the excuse. Well, I can just confess it to God. Yes, you can. But you're confessing the same thing over and over again. There's no change. There's no confession being met with genuine repentance, which is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. You need to confess it to other people, and he anticipates that, because look what he says in verse 16. Verse 16, he says this, therefore, confess your sins to one another. And who's the one another? Right here. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And I don't think that's just physical healing. I think it's all kinds of healing. Matter of fact, the men that I am a part of with Regeneration, we saw this picture and heard this story. Show that picture for me. But it's a picture of an explosion. That is the explosion of a World War II bomb in Munich, Germany. But here's the catch. That's not a picture from 1940s. That's from the 2000s. That is, what happened was, and when the war ended, people were in such a hurry to get things up and going again, to quickly get things, the city back up again. What it started doing was, it started building right over all the destruction. It would clear stuff out, and so they would build a layer of city, and then they would build another layer of city, and then just build on top of that. The problem was, now as they have gone back and they're starting to do some reconstruction, you know what they're finding? They're finding 500-pound bombs from the World War II and 2-ton bombs. And what is happening is they open up construction on those things, are blowing up, they're shattering windows, they're doing destruction, and they're killing people. In our lives spiritually, here's what we do. We've struggled with sin, or we are struggling with sin, or we've been hurt by someone, or we've hurt someone else, or harm's been done to you. And instead of dealing with it, instead of bringing the divine bomb dismantler to the situation, what we do instead is we build one layer over it, then another layer over it, and then another layer over it, until eventually, as things go on, those bombs explode in our lives. They do relational damage. They do physical damage to you. They may not manifest themselves in the same way, but they makes it way its way out, and that kind of thinking that led to that is still affecting the way that you do things today. All because you've never taken the time, or you were afraid to allow the divine bomb detonator or dismantler to come and do the work that is necessary to take that bomb of destruction out of your life. And the way that that is to happen biblically is it starts with confessing to God, yes, but to one another, especially when it's still wreaking havoc in your life. And then inviting others in, not just to confess it, but notice it's saying to pray for one another. Some of you have got stuff that you've never told anyone, and you keep telling yourself, I will go to the grave with that. I will never tell anyone. The problem with that is when you go with that mindset, you will live life now like you're already in the grave. I speak truth to you. I've talked to the people. I've seen it. You need to bring it to light. Here's the kind of people you bring it to light to. Not just anyone. We talked about this last week. You need to bring it to someone who can prayerfully walk through it with you. You need to have someone who will point you to the truth of Scripture to guide you and to transform your thinking. That's why we meet together in regeneration. You need someone who will look you in the face. All right? And one of my guys in regeneration just did this. All right? And he was so, so fearful to go. But he had junk in his life. But he went to one of the godly men in our church. And here's the kind of stuff that he got back to him. I'm just putting my own words. But it was the kind of stuff when he confessed it. As the other man looked back into his face, you know what he saw in that man's face who heard his confession? He saw love. He saw grace. He saw someone that more importantly, not just could love him, but was pointing him back to the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus that demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of Jesus that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us all from all unrighteousness. And I asked that guy, how do you feel now? He felt light. He felt free. Because he had taken all those bombs and he just brought them all out here and laid them out there. And he was met by grace and the love of Jesus. And he's surrounded by people who will pray through with him through it and will walk with him in repentance. That's what God's calling you to. When I was in seminary, I went through a long period of struggle with sin in my life. Right in seminary. Well, how godly is that, Matt? How dare you be up here? I'm just one like you. God got my attention. He's great at that. Got my attention. I knew I needed to go confess. I knew I needed to go, and I went to a friend who had gone to college together. We were seminary. We're still friends to this day, but I went and I said, dude, here it is. And you know, he didn't look at me and say, you idiot. He looked at me with love. Yes, that was dumb, but he looked at me with love and reminded me of God's forgiveness. And help me walk through that. That's Christian community, folks. That's Christian community. That's what God calls us to. Now, why is confessing so important? Why is it? A couple things here. One, sin is selfish. And sin likes to hide. Because it likes to hide, it isolates the sinner. And when you're isolated, you will get taken down. So sin, what sin does when we confess, it begins to tear down that deadly isolation. It pulls down the barrier of hypocrisy that is actually stemming the tide of allowing the free-flowing grace of God to come in your life. That's why we confess, to tear that down and open up the rivers of grace in our life that God desires for us to experience. So here's some guidelines first. First, if it's a sin against someone, yes, go to the offended person. Go to that person. Go to them directly. Now, this doesn't mean if you have just sinful thoughts about someone, some of you have a little obsessive tendencies, it's just because you have sinful thoughts, don't go and share your thoughts that you had bad towards them. Just confess those to God. Okay? But if it's a habitual kind of sin, you must go to a spirit-dependent, prayerful person. This whole confession and one sins one another, it is scary. And there are some people that come and are part of the body of Christ that I would not dare go confess to. Wouldn't do it. Because they're not a spiritually dependent, prayerful person. I heard the story of four preachers who were together and wanted to have a confession. They were talking about their various failures, and one preacher said this, "Well, you know, I sometimes watch movies I shouldn't be watching." Another preacher said, "Well, you know, I go to the casino and gamble occasionally." The other guy said, "You know, when I am by myself, I smoke cigars and cigarettes." The fourth preacher said this, "Well, my sin is gossip, and I can't wait to get out of here." That's why we go to spiritually dependent, prayerful people. Even a spiritually dependent, prayerful pastor as well. A third thing, you make a solid confession. What I mean by that is don't make a wishy-washy one that's kind of nebulous. "Hey, I did something wrong." No, get real. Leave it absent of the lurid details, all right? We don't need confessional voyeurism, okay? We don't need to have things put in the other person's mind that doesn't need to be there. We just make a solid confession. Fourth thing is this, stay in accountable community. Because you're going to need someone to walk with you as you live out that confession and move forward in repentance. And you need someone as well who will pray for you. See, confession explodes the bombs of sin, but prayer brings the divine bomb dismantler and his resources and his healing power to bear on the situation. And so you pray for one another. The reality is there is no human being that is adequate enough to minister in the midst of our struggles. But we need human beings that are prayerfully dependent to bring God to the situation is what we need. I heard this. Prayer is the thin nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. Let me say that again. Prayer, yes, I will repeat that. Do you have your pen out? Okay. I did not say this, but I heard it said. Prayer is the thin nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. Did anyone else not get that, by the way? Here's the deal. Some of you are thinking, "Matt, I can't really be effective in someone's life with these kind of burdens." I know you can't. But you can move. You can take hold of the thin nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence, can't you? You can pray. And you can bring him to bear on the situation that that person is struggling with. You can be the faithful person that says, "I don't know what always to say, but I knew who to call upon." And to pray for them, one another. And you say, "Well, Matt, no, really, I can't. I mean, that's left for the great people." Well, look at verse 17, because James anticipated this, and we'll begin to land this plane with this. He says this, Elijah was a man. Get this. Elijah was a man. And he's talking about the prophet Elijah. And the prophet Elijah, boy, he did some cool stuff. Did he not? I mean, he raised some people from the dead. He multiplied meals for a widow. All right. He called down fire to wipe out the false prophets of Baal. Now, that is a gift that I want to have, right? I mean, who wouldn't love? Oh, Lord. That would be great. I would love to go some pornographic places around this city and just like say, "God, right here, right now, right." That would be awesome. God knows better than to trust that with me. But look what it says next, all right? This is good, folks. This is good. Now, come on. Listen, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Who? Ours. You know, those of you who are thinking, man, I can't really do this kind of stuff. I can't pray with great power and effectiveness. Lie. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed how? He prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months. See, he called upon that because the people of Israel were rebellious, and particularly the leaders, and he was saying, God, get their attention. He just didn't say, well, God, would you just maybe bring a little rain and change things up or stop the rain? No, he said, he prayed fervently, God, please work. Please move. Please do something. Take away, cause a drought to get a hold of your people. And then 3 years later, as he felt led by the Lord, he says, now bring the rain back, Lord. Come back, restore the land. And God did. I can't do that. It's a prophet. It's a prophet with a nature just like ours. This is a prophet who struggled with fear, who struggled with despair and depression. He just struggled so much so he says, God, I'm tired of living. Take me out of here. Is that not like a nature like ours? But when you choose to pray fervently, and what I'm saying is, and I'm convicted by this too, you and I, we got to get some seriousness going on here. The writer of James was known as Camel Knees. You know why? Because it was said of him, he prayed so much that he began to get calluses on his knees. I'm sorry, but I got girly knees, okay? It looks like I've had too much essential oil on my knees. We need to pray fervently. There was a monk. Monk in the Middle Ages. And this monk, when inside the convent, he saw a stonemason. And the stonemason was on the back of a large figurine. And he was down low. And he was down low at the figurine. He was working on the figurine. And he was just kind of meticulously working away. And he had his tools out. And he was just going, just great craftsmanship of molding this figurine. Well, the monk stood there. The monk was amazed. He just stood there and watched. And then after a while, he kept watching that mason, and he just sat down and began to watch him. And then he said this. He said, man, I wish I could shape hearts like you shape that figurine. And then that stonemason turned up quickly. And he looked back at that monk and he says, you could if you worked like me on your knees. Folks, when we tap into prayer, we make ourselves available for confession. God can bring us the power because it's his power. To go, and shape hearts for his glory. May we love one another through confessing to and praying for one another. Dear God, we come, we praise you. We thank you that you are God, who brings us deep truth. Lord, you love your people. You love them more than I could ever love them. And you love them enough to speak about sin in their life. So, Lord, I pray for those who need to confess. May they not put it off. But they be willing to come. Find someone who is a spiritual filled and be willing to open up their hearts and bring things unto the light and have people to pray through them with their struggles.